Freedom in Christ, number 7, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Now, this is the geographical and spiritual and philosophical center of Paul's letter to the Galatians. These few lines, these 5 verses, sum up Paul's concerns for the Galatians and gives us a very interesting, and if once I explain what it is, for some it will be a very shocking understanding of what the Christian life is. He's going to say in just a very few words how he understands the Christian life, namely that it is begun in grace, that it is sustained in grace, and that it is concluded in grace by the power of the Spirit. Now, this is entirely different than what virtually all of us have been taught growing up in the church, which might answer why it hasn't worked. But the power of the Spirit is the key to understanding the Christian life. The real presence, the Holy Spirit actually doing stuff, is what the Christian life is according to Paul. And he's very concerned that the Galatians remember that this is how they got started and how they must continue in following Jesus. Okay, let me just read it to you. Most of you will be able to get pretty much what Paul is saying just from reading it, because sometimes Paul says things in a confusing kind of way. This time, he says something very important in a completely obvious way. You stupid Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Who has thrown an evil spell on you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, by being good little Christians? Or did you receive the Spirit simply by believing and expecting Him to come? Are you so foolish? Are you so dumb? After beginning in the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Or in the older translations, you began in the Spirit, how is it that you're continuing on in the flesh? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God go on now giving you the Spirit, and does God go on working miracles among you because you observe the law, because you're trying hard to perform religiously, because you're praying enough and fasting enough and saying praise the Lord often enough and positively confessioning often enough? Is it because of the spiritual and religious gyrations that you're going through that God continues to pour out His miracles on you? Or is it simply because you believe what you heard? Okay. Paul starts out, you foolish, you stupid, you idiotic Galatians. Okay, now Paul is angry here. Some of you have expressed some concern to me about what you consider to be maybe a little unhealthy anger in me, especially lately since I've been going through the book of Galatians. Some of you feel uneasy when I express anger or when I criticize our traditions, thinking that maybe this is a little bit, you know, unhealthy for me, and maybe I'm doing something unhealthy for you as well. Now, it's good. It's very good for you to confront me on this. I don't mind that at all. I encourage that. Ask anybody who has, and they'll tell you that I'm very open to that. I'm very eager to listen to you. If you're right, I want to be corrected. And if you're wrong, I want to hear you anyway. And I want you to know that you have been heard. You have a right to be heard, even if you're wrong. And you have a duty to speak, especially when you're right, because I'm depending on you to hold up mirrors for me, just like you would depend on everybody else to hold up mirrors for you. This is what you look like. This is what you're sounding like. You probably don't know this, but this is how you're coming across. I appreciate people not treating me like some institution or like, well, he's got the microphone, he's a fast talker, and he's got a doctrine of theology, therefore I can't talk to him. Of course you can. Your opinions are your opinions. They're valuable. They're valid simply because they're yours. And if they're important enough to talk to me about it, go ahead and talk to me about it. I have no bother, I have no complaint, no concerns, no anxieties about that at all. Now, having said that, let me talk a little bit about this whole business of anger and to help you sharpen your thinking and your perceiving so that if my anger is unhealthy, you're better informed as to how to correct me. Okay? Whether or not my anger or Paul's anger is valid will be a little bit clearer after the next few minutes. First of all, I admit to having significant anger. Just under the surface, there is anger, which sometimes I'm aware of suppressing, which sometimes I'm aware pops out, especially under stress. Where does it come from? I assume from ministering to thousands now, other people, that anger is rooted in some kind of hurts in the past. I've had all kinds of hurts and all kinds of abuse in the past. So maybe it's rooted to that. And when the Holy Spirit brings that, I ask for prayer for healing for everything that pops up, right? So the Holy Spirit's going to have to bring this up. If it's rooted to something that's pathological or bad or in my past, I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit and praying that the Holy Spirit would reveal it to me or reveal it to you so that it could come up and out, so that it could be named, repented of, I could forgive whoever I have ought against, and we can get on with it. I want to play by the same rules I encourage you to play with. But until he does, there isn't much I can do about it. Right? I mean, you can tell me, sounds like you're a little bit angry and I don't think it's a healthy anger. Well, that's maybe true, but what can I do? You know? I mean, one thing I'm not going to do, get into some role that is more acceptable to you. You can either take me or not. I don't care. I mean, I want you to take me, obviously, but one thing I'm not going to do is get into some role. If there's something wrong with me, I want it to be obvious, you understand? I want it to be obvious. I don't want something to be wrong with me and for me to cover it up. And that's the way I want you to live as well. If something's wrong with us, let's see it. Let's get it out in the open. Don't smile and say everything's fine when it isn't. I know that's the Christian way, small c Christian way, but that's not the biblical way. That's not the Christ way. The Christ way is to live authentically. What's in you, let's see it. Let's deal with it. So the anger that I express from time to time, maybe in preaching, especially, may not be all that healthy, may not be from God. I don't know. You decide. But we also have to remember that some anger in preaching is appropriate, especially when you're preaching from the book of Galatians, because it's a very angry book. To pretend that it's not is to miss the entire point of the book. Paul is hot mad. He's really angry. And to not reflect that in some way is to do injustice to the text. Now, a word in general about anger that'll help you identify whether Paul is unhealthy in his anger, or whether I'm unhealthy in my anger, or for that matter, whether you're unhealthy in your anger. One of the most interesting things about anger is that it shows you what your commitments are. Think about that for a minute. One of the most interesting things and most revealing things about anger is that it shows you and it shows us what is important to you. It shows us and you what you are committed to. Do you get angry at long lines at the bank? If you do, then it shows you that you're committed to not being inconvenienced. On the other hand, if you're angry at abortion or angry at starving people in the third world, if you're angry because in a world that has so much riches that injustice should be used against unborn children, and that starving people ought to be allowed to starve. If that gets you angry, then that tells you something else about you're committed. You're committed to justice. You're committed to people getting help, and you're angry about the injustice that keeps help from getting to them. I could give you a whole bunch of trivial things from my own life about things that I'm angry about, and I'll just settle for one. When my three eldest sons go out in the garage and do woodworking in the garage and leave it a mess, I get angry. Why? Because I'm committed to a clean garage. That's the only reason. That's sort of trivial, isn't it? But when my sons leave the power tools plugged in reach of my 2-year-old baby daughter, then I get angry, and it's not so trivial. I get very angry because I'm committed to the safety of that little girl, okay? So I can see what I'm committed to by what I get angry about. So stop and think about what you get angry about. Do you get angry when somebody dents your car in the parking lot? The degree of your anger will indicate the degree to which you're committed to your car. How about dog poop tracked in on your carpets? Does that make you angry? If so, you're committed to your carpets. That's an interesting thing to find out, isn't it? Because you can say, anger is a wonderful barometer. See, there's two things that'll tell you what you're committed to quicker than anything else. One is anger, and the other is your checkbook. You can say whatever you want about what you value and what you think is important and stuff like that. All you have to do is get out your checkbook and read the entries, and there is what you're committed to. You're committed to what you spend money on. Now, just as an aside, go home and look and see how much you give to the Lord's work, to see how much you're committed to the Lord's work, because that is where you will find out. No guilt trip, just a piece of information. Go ahead and check it out and see find out where your commitments lie, because that'll tell you the truth. Someone lying to you makes you angry. You're committed to that person telling you the truth. Now, it's interesting. You don't mind some people lying to you, but you mind other people lying to you. And you get angry when some people lie to you. Analyze why you are committed to that particular person telling you the truth. It's important to me that friends tell me the truth. I don't care whether politicians do or not. Why is that? It's not lying that makes me mad. It's who lies to me. Why is that? Anyway, it's just an interesting way of figuring out how you tick. Somebody criticizing you. If you get angry because people criticize you, then you're committed to looking good. And that's an interesting insight to get to, isn't it? It's not righteous indignation. No, if it's against you, maybe unfair, whatever, but ultimately what you're committed to is looking good. And that's an interesting insight to get, isn't it? That'll help you pray for yourself. That'll help you get other people to pray for you. Look at what you get angry at and to whom you get angry and why, and you'll find out what your commitments are. Okay, having said that, what does Jesus get angry about? Look at Matthew 23. Don't turn to it because I've preached on it a lot, or look at it if you haven't heard my thoughts on this, but look at Matthew 23, and you'll see what Jesus gets angry at. He doesn't get angry at criminals. He doesn't get angry at prostitutes. He doesn't get angry at sinners. Sometimes he gets angry at stupid people, but his real anger is saved for church leaders. Matthew 23, his most vehement anger, the things that upset him most, are church leaders using their positions of authority and power to dump on normal everyday people religious performances, saying that God will love you if you do this and this and this. He doesn't just love you because he loves you. He loves you only if you perform well enough. Jesus is angry at anybody creating the notion that there are two classes of Christians in the church, the number ones and the number twos, those that speak in tongues and those that don't, those who fast and those who don't, those who live moral lives and those who don't. No, there's not carnal and uncarnal Christians. There's just Christians. And any attempt to make a distinction between ones and twos in the church, Jesus gets very, very angry at. He gets angry at hypocrisy. He gets angry at people saying what they're not. Now, what does this show about Jesus' commitments? Well, you can draw some very obvious conclusions. Jesus is committed to people knowing that they're loved because God loves them. He's committed to people knowing that they are accepted because God has chosen to accept them, period. And that their performance does not make them more accepted, and their screwing up does not make them less accepted. That's what he's committed to. He's committed to stamping out spiritual abuse. And he's committed to healing those who have been scarred by spiritual abuse. That's what his anger reveals about his commitments. He's against the arrogant and the manipulative, and he's committed to the least, the last, and the lost. That's what his anger reveals about his commitments. Well, what about Paul? What angered him? Well, we're in the very book that will show us that more clearly than any other book. He was angry at anyone adding anything to the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Any tinkering with that, any messing with that, got him hopping mad. He says, "You stupid Galatians, why did you ever believe this? I wish that those people," he says later, "I wish that those people who are troubling you would go all the way and cut off their genitals." We'll get to that. You can stay tuned for that one. But he is angry. He's angry at anybody trashing the gospel, anybody dishonoring the death of Jesus by adding human work to it. That's what he's angry at. As far as I can tell, folks, that's the thing that gets me most angry too. Now you decide. I'm not going to turn this into to self-justification for me. But as far as I can tell, and the reason I'm not too concerned about my anger is because that appears to me the thing that gets me. What does not bother Paul, nor me for that matter, is people speaking ill against you. I have people speaking ill against me all the time, and it amazes me how little it bothers me. Okay, let's turn to Philippians 1, 12 to 18, and I'll show you from Paul's own life what doesn't make him angry. "Now I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served..." He's talking about his, earlier on, he's talking about all that he has suffered. "I want you to know that all that I have suffered has really served to advance the gospel." He's committed to advancing the gospel, so he doesn't care about his suffering. "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard," that's in Rome, "and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." Here's people trashing him and accusing him, and while he's out of commission, speaking all kinds of evil against him. And he says, "I don't care. The gospel's going out. I don't care how it goes out." So if Paul or me or anybody else gets really uptight when people speak against them, then I suppose you can assume that their anger is self-serving, pathological, and probably very unhealthy. But if they get angry about the things that Jesus got angry about and that Paul got angry about, maybe it's okay. Anyway, you decide. What I want to do here is not so much make a personal defense, but to sharpen your thinking about this whole business of anger. Because the church is so weird about it. If somebody raises their voice, if somebody doesn't smile, if somebody actually gets angry, then everybody freezes and flips out. Because it's nice to be nice is the chief doctrine, it seems, of the North American church. But Paul says, you be angry, but don't sin. On the other hand, anger can very easily turn into sin. So be angry, But do not sin. Do not let the sun, you process your anger, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So in Galatians 3, 1-5, Paul is very angry, but the question is, what about? Which leads us into our study. First of all, because he's angry because somebody has bewitched them. He's really angry that somebody has bewitched them. And secondly, he's angry because they fell for it, very simply. Now, this word for bewitched, who has bewitched you, is not a metaphor. It's not a figure of speech. It is the technical word used in the Mediterranean world in the Greek language for bewitched, for the evil eye, for casting the evil spell on somebody. This was the kind of evil spell that sucked, slowly but surely, sucked the life out of somebody. It's like a leech. It's like a demonic leech attached to the back, which just gradually sucks the energy out of you. And this is exactly what religion does. It comes looking okay. It comes even looking high and lofty and noble. But when it throws you back upon yourself, it sucks your life out of you. Because if you're trying to be okay with God and with other people through your performance, then you never do get filled up. You never do get taken care of, ever. Because it's always about your performance. It's not about you. It never even reaches you. The interesting thing about you performing in order to be accepted is that it never reaches you. And you get tired of performing. That's all that happens. And the life is sucked out. Why do you think ministers get burned out? This is why. Why do you think people in the church, ministers in the church, leaders in the church get burned out and discouraged? This is why. Because when your life bubbles up from inside of you, when you know that you're okay because you're okay, because Jesus says you're okay because he's made you okay by his own life and his own death, when you're convinced of that and the Spirit bears witness to you of that, you have a life that is bomb-proof, then you go out and love and you serve and you knock yourself out and you work yourself half to death, but you do it with a smile on your face, and a good night's sleep will pretty well put you back on track. Big difference, you see. Big difference. Legalism, religion, is a curse. What's so intriguing to me, I'm not going to make a big deal of this. I'm writing a chapter of a book right now on this very thing. And there I will make a big deal about it. Here I won't. But I want you to understand that Paul likens legalistic Christianity here. Because that's what it is. It's not Judaism. It's not paganism. It's Christianity. It's Jesus plus legalism Christianity. And he labels it witchcraft. Now go ahead. Go ahead and look around and make your own conclusions. When you see Christians with the life sucked out of them, striving, performing, trying, tired, beat up, the life drained out of them, an evil spell has been put on them. So Paul is first of all angry because someone has put an evil spell on his converts. What's the nature of that evil spell? Well, I guess I already jumped the gun and told you what the nature of that evil spell is. But very simply, it's just the teaching that, yes, salvation by grace through faith in Christ is a good start. But now that you've entered into the Christian life through believing in Jesus, through accepting Jesus into your heart, since you started that way, but here's a list of things now that you have to do in order to continue on. Paul says, you started in the Spirit. How is it that you are continuing on in your own self-effort? Paul maintains that the Christian life starts by believing in Jesus and expecting the Holy Spirit to come in power. He says that the Christian life sustains, keeps on, by believing in Jesus and expecting the Holy Spirit to come in power. And he says that the Christian life concludes by believing in Jesus and expecting the Holy Spirit to come in power. That's the Christian life for Paul. It's called life in Christ. Now, I'm not going to get back into that in some detail because that's what I've been doing for the last year and a half. And it's especially clearly spelled out in the last few sermons of this series, and especially in the Foundation in Grace series that you can get out at the back. If you want to understand how the Christian life is believing. Christian life is something you believe into, you don't work into. And you stay into by believing, you don't work to stay into it. And then it's all by grace, it's all a free gift. This is what the Christian life is. If you want a clear, detailed explanation of that, then get the Foundations in Grace tapes, and we'll go into it. I'm not going to go over it again here. Now, let me simply say, to connect up with last week, that this salvation, there's lots and lots of different ways of talking about salvation in Christ. Let's talk about it this way. Last week, I went into some detail about explaining what justification was. Justification is the objective reality that Jesus lived for you and died for you before you were ever born, and that your life in Him was taken care of by Him 2,000 years ago. Your sins were taken care of and your performance was taken care of by Him 2,000 years ago. And when you believe into that, you begin to experience and participate in the benefits of that life lived out for you. And that is true whether you feel it or not. It is objectively true. Again, if you want that, get last week's. But let me say today that in addition to that, let's just say that's one half. The second half is that in addition to salvation in Christ being an objective fact, whether you feel like it or not, whether you're depressed or happy or victorious or defeated by sin, it's true regardless. Having said that, it is also a subjective reality that you feel. And to stop short, you see, the tradition that I came from, the evangelical, the sort of semi-educated, right brain, doctrinally precise, evangelical wing of the church was all about this first part, salvation. By grace, as an objective fact, all you have to do is to believe. You don't have to work for it, but we downplayed the reality that it was also an experience that did something to you. Not only changed your life, made you a better person, but empowered you to hear from God, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to forgive your enemies. I mean, stop and think about it. What are we asked to do? What does Jesus command us to do that we can do on our own? Nothing. He doesn't tell us to do anything that we can do on your own. Forgive your enemies. Nobody can do that on their own. Don't worry about anything ever. Nobody can do that on their own. Go into all the world and make disciples of everybody. You can't do that on your own. Heal the sick. You can't do that on your own. Casting out demons. You can't do that on your own. He's called us to do things that we cannot do on our own. We need power. And that is the Christian life. You get power. You get power that not only changes you, it's something you feel, it's something you experience. And that's not to say that you have to feel the way somebody else does, but it's something that happens in you and on you and around you. It changes your life and it empowers you to change other people's lives. I've said this over and over again. I said it's sort of a motto for this church. What we're about here is the gospel, and the gospel is two things, the two things you want most in life. One, to be accepted just exactly the way you are, justification. And number two, not to stay the way you are, but to change. You get to change by the power of the Spirit. Those are the two aspects of salvation in Christ, the objective, the subjective. Okay, let me read it again. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Did you work your way into the kingdom of God, or did you believe your way into the kingdom of God? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? Did you receive the Spirit? That's not some objective, I accept the Spirit by faith. Did you receive the Spirit? Did He jump on you? Did He do something to you? That's what Paul is asking, and it's a rhetorical question, because of course, they can remember it. They've got the date recorded on their calendar. Remember August 15th? Boom! Holy Spirit jumped on me and I spoke in tongues, or I shook, or I fell down, or I had a vision, or I felt this tingling that I knew was not me, or something. There was some experience that they had that you could see from across the room. They had the Spirit given to them. And that's why Paul can look back at that and say, notice he doesn't say, remember when you were justified? Remember when you welcomed Jesus into your heart? Remember when you were saved? Remember when you filled out a card? He doesn't say any of those things. He says, remember when the Spirit jumped on you and thrashed you good. Remember that? See, Paul does not expect people. This is going to, I realize some circuits are going to go short on this one, but let me just tell you anyway. Get the tape if you need to listen to it again. Paul does not expect you to believe that you're a Christian by faith. He expects some evidence of that to be manifest in your life. Okay. It's not you've received Jesus into your life and you have assurance of salvation because you said yes one time when you were 8 years old or whatever. You don't need to think about it anymore. And they say, that's walking by faith. No, it isn't. Not according to Paul. It's utterly foreign to Paul. What Paul says is taking your Christian life by faith does not mean don't expect anything to happen. Just take it by faith. That's totally foreign to him. What he says by take it by faith is don't work for it. You get it for free. That's the difference. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me say it again. Paul is not saying to take your Christianity by faith or to take your justification by God by faith does not mean take it by faith and don't expect anything to happen. Don't expect any spiritual gifts to manifest in your life or don't expect any power to come out of you. Don't expect any change to happen to you. If none of that happens to you, you haven't been justified, which is good news for you because now we can pray with you and get you justified. And pray that that you experience the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can experience the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to look to us for, am I okay? Am I okay? And you don't have to believe against no evidence that you're okay. That's utterly foreign to the New Testament. Salvation by faith doesn't mean believe even though there's no evidence. It means don't work for the evidence. You get it for free. You get it for the believing. You get it for the asking. You expect something to happen in your Christian life. You expect something to happen when you pray for the sick. You expect something to happen when you receive prayer from others. Remember when you received the Spirit. Remember that event. Like I said, in the New Testament, it seemed like lots of times when they received the Spirit, they spoke in tongues. That was the evidence. But that's not the only evidence, even in the New Testament. There's all kinds of experiences. And I think that today, the reason that so few experience the power of the Holy Spirit when they are converted is because they don't expect to, and the people leading them to Christ don't expect to. Now, I saw what I'm telling you this morning 5 years ago. And up until then, for years, I had been an evangelist on the streets and door to door. And the front line, grab them by the throat, witness to them until they acquiesce evangelism. Okay? And I saw a lot of people converted. I led a lot of people to the Lord. And I think many of them were, in fact, real conversions. But because I was this left-brain mainstream evangelical without any real expectation that the Holy Spirit would actually do something, because that's what I was trained to believe, I didn't tell them, now you should expect something. Well, I changed all that about 5 years ago. After reading this, I saw this is what it says. This is what, and then I read the rest of Paul. I said, he doesn't understand that. He would never understand this. Believe Jesus and it'll be this quiet thing that happens in your heart. He would never understand that. So I, from that day on, when I'd lead somebody to the Lord, and I've led several people to the Lord since, I say, okay, now I want to pray. I want to lay hands on you and pray that the power of the Holy Spirit will witness to you and reveal to you the reality of what you have just confessed, namely Jesus as Lord and Savior. You've just believed into Jesus, and now He has vectored into you His Spirit, and now let's pray that you feel that you experience some of that. I don't know how that's going to be, but let's just pray. And they, and I haven't told them, and you're going to speak in tongues, and you're going to shake, and you're going to fall down. They don't know nothing. I haven't programmed them to believe me. I just said, let's just ask the Holy Spirit for some kind of manifestation. And without exception, and it'll be okay. It's not going to destroy my faith if it doesn't happen. But without exception since then, everybody has experienced something. Everything from falling flat down on the ground to speaking in tongues to, wow, there's this heat and this joy, and they start and they laugh hysterically for a half hour. Or something else. Or there's this quiet rumbling, it's quiet tremoring. Or there, yeah, I'm aware, there's this new peace that just, oh yeah, that didn't come from me, that came from him. I feel that. Or something. They experience something. And I never have to talk them into their assurance of faith. I never have to talk them into their assurance of faith. They've had an experience of it. Okay? I mean, that is what Paul says. The Spirit has been given to you. He cries out, Abba, Father. Okay, so anyway. And I just, quite frankly, don't feel that I am obliged or that I am permitted to convince somebody that they're saved when they don't think they're saved. You don't think you're saved. Let's go over this again. Let's go over the claims of Christ. Let's hear you believe into Him, and let me pray on you and see what happens. So, don't ever downplay, you know, get last week's sermon, all right? Don't ever downplay the objective, bomb-proof reality of your salvation simply because you believe, whether or not you feel. Having said that, expect to feel. Having said that, expect to experience. Now, Paul's point, of course, is the one that I've been making for months now. Paul's point is that the power of the Spirit is simply available by the believing. Salvation and right standing with God is yours by believing that Jesus Christ has lived and died for you. And don't go on perfecting it by human effort. Go ahead and participate in it by Christian disciplines. Yes, participate in it by fasting and prayer. Participate in it by reading your Bible. Participate in it by obeying in fellowship, obeying in ministry. Yes, participate in the life that He gives you by doing these things, but don't do these things in order to get the life. You understand the difference? Please. You've got to understand the difference. Don't anybody ever suspect that I'm soft on prayer or Bible reading or any of that because I'm eager to do more of it myself and I'm eager for you all to do a lot of it. But it's not a means of getting okay with God. It's means of participating in the life that He's already given you for free. I'm going to emphasize something else now here in closing. 3-5 of chapter 3. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really is for nothing? Does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? The work of the Spirit is not simply an initiation experience. It is an ongoing reality. You know that this church is committed to praying for the sick and seeing them healed. This church is committed to casting out demons when they pop up. This church is committed to healing people of their past hurts through the ministry of prayer and forgiveness. We're committed to hearing from the Lord through prophetic utterance. We're committed to hearing from the Lord powerfully as we sit in our own quiet time before Him. But we do not make a major show of these healings and deliverances. They're not always thrown up to you. There aren't great testimonials always because of that. And the reason is because, there's two reasons. One is, it's easy. Healing the sick is easy. The other thing is, the rest of the Christian life isn't. Okay? Healing the sick is normal operating procedure around here. I don't think a week goes by that I don't participate in somebody's healing, dramatic healing, and I don't think a week goes by but I don't cast somebody's demons out. And up front here, during the ministry time, you can come up, you can sit on the stage, and you can watch this happen. If you watch over a period of time, you'll see people get healed, and you'll see demons manifest and them cast out. But I don't make a show of this, don't draw a lot of attention to it, because like I say, first of all, it is normal operating procedure. I don't want to give the impression that this is some kind of show or some kind of unique thing. It comes with the package. It's what we do. It's what the church does. And the people who have been here for a while and have had some training operate in that. It happens in many of the home groups more or less regularly. So I don't want to give the impression that it's some kind of extraordinary show that we should focus on. And the second reason is because I don't want to give the impression that it's hard, because it isn't. It's easy. It is dead easy. All you have to do is ask for the Holy Spirit. Any Christians here, all you have to do is ask for the Holy Spirit's power and presence, lay hands on somebody, and then pray specifically for the thing that's concerning them or damaging them or hurting them. Pray for that specific thing to get healed. And do that with enough people and you'll see people healed. Same thing happens in deliverance. Sick people, lay hands on them, bless them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to come. Pray as you are led. Pray as long as you think you should. And they're either healed, they're partially healed, or they're not. And you go out for coffee and you come back again some other time and try it again. My sons Emmett and Mason have been praying for the sick since they were little teeny kids. And before they could remember, they were laying hands on people, their bodies would get warm, their hands would get hot, and people would get healed. I mean, structurally damaged things like torn ligaments and stuff like that. They just lay hands on them and pray and they would get healed. Then they'd go out and play. It's easy. It's dead easy. It may be embarrassing for you. It may be, you might be nervous. You might think, who am I to pray for that? Maybe I'm not good enough. I hope, boy, don't anybody say that in my presence. This is painful, this is embarrassing, this is risky, whatever. It may be that, but one thing it isn't is difficult. And I don't want to give the impression that it is difficult. Yes, we do conferences to specifically focus in on that. I spend three or four sessions telling you what I just told you. But I take three or four sessions so that you'll think that something actually happened. But all you have to do as a Christian is go up to a sick person, say, where does it hurt? Can I pray for you? Lay your hand on them. Bless them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to come, and then just pray until you get tired, or pray until something happens, or pray until they say that's it, or just do it. Just do it for enough people, and you'll see just how easy it is. See, what can I say? Power is free. Power comes by the asking. Power comes by believing. But I'll tell you what's hard. What's hard is staying married. What's hard is raising your kids properly. What's hard is not worrying about money. What's hard is living, going through life in peace. What's hard is acting with integrity and telling people the truth and speaking the truth in love. That's what's hard, and that is what we focus on, because that's tough. That's what we work on, and that's what the preaching of grace is designed to do, to free you up to do all that stuff, because that's what's hard. Healing the sick is easy. And I don't want to ever give the impression that it's anything other than that. So home groups are set up so that you can live the Christian life in the areas that are tough, and also provides you a few people to pray for folks when they're sick. So we make a point of featuring and dealing with the complex and difficult things that we all face. But getting power to heal the sick is easy. And that is, do you understand, folks, that is Paul's point. Did you receive power from the Holy Spirit, the power to do miracles? Did you receive that because you worked hard and because you were good enough? No, you received it by believing what you were told. If you believe what I told you this morning, you can see the power of miracles in your life. And I'm not going to promise that you'll see it today or tomorrow or that you'll see it every time. Because you do have to come to the conference. You do have to read my book, Authority to Heal, to hear why the power of the kingdom of God is so spotty, why it's now and not yet, why it's on and off, why it's partial. The Bible's very clear as to why the power of the kingdom of God isn't turned on full bore all the time. And I do a real good job of explaining that in that book. So get the book and you can get that. That's another whole thing. I don't want to talk you out of any faith here this morning. What I want to say is that you just expect the power of God and it's there. And if it is, you do business. And if it isn't, you go out for coffee. It's easy. The exact wrong thing to do is what the Galatians did. They got it for free, but then they tried to work for what they already got. And isn't that every heresy in the Christian life? You already have everything for free. Now why are you working for it? I don't get it. Who's bewitched you? Don't you know that what you have is going to be sucked out of you if you try to earn it? This is an evil spell that's been put on you. Okay, having said all of that, we should at least once in a while pray for the miraculous power of God to come and manifest very clearly and obviously and unambiguously to all of us in the church. We ought to do that once in a while. We're going to do that this morning. In conferences, this is what we do to train people how to walk in the power of the Spirit. And I'll teach a healing seminar in the next couple of months, and we'll do this specifically. But every once in a while, we should probably do it here as well. Would you please stand? Okay, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, I bless you with His presence, His real presence. I bless you with the presence of the Holy Spirit. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you come and make real to us the healing power of the Lord Jesus. As He walked upon the earth, He spoke and healed. He spoke and cast out evil. He spoke and comforted. I ask now, Holy Spirit, that you make real to us this morning the manifest power of Jesus Christ. Heal the sick, Lord. Touch those who have doubted whether you're real or not. Bubble up within them. Give them a manifestation of your real presence. Okay. All right, this is going to take a little while because there's about three things coming all at once. Not sure which to do first. Maybe it doesn't matter. Those of you who have had, what I'm going to ask now is that those of you who are open to this, just receive the Lord's speaking to you, what we call words of knowledge. Words of insight, whatever. Specific words about specific people in this auditorium, about physical ailments or emotional problems. The Lord will speak to several people here and give them specific information about you. And that's just a little token or a little proof, if you will, a little manifestation that His power is here and that His power is for you, that He called you out specifically. But that doesn't mean that people who don't get called out feel bad, because what happens to the body happens to us. We all rejoice in anything that happens to anybody in the body of Christ. The second thing that we're supposed to do is pray for those people who believe everything that I've said but have not had the experience of power on them, and when they pray and when they act, they feel like their words fall out of their mouth and dribble on the ground, and that there's no power in there and no conviction in their preaching. I think we're supposed to pray an empowering prayer on you, and I think that is prior. Would you please come up? People I just described, those of you who weren't listening, there are people who believe everything that I heard, or they believe everything that I said, but you feel powerless in your praying. There's no doubt in your head what I have said. You say, yeah, to all that. But you have not experienced the manifest power. Would you please spread out? Please spread out. But you have not experienced the manifest power as you prayed for people. Okay? Just step up, Doug. So we're going to all extend our hands and bless these people and ask that this powerful experience of the real presence of God be given to them now and later as they pray for people. And if not now, that they would be changed from now on so that when they pray from now on, they would experience at least from time to time something of that real power. So just extend your hands and let's pray. Now, you guys don't try to do anything. Do not try to be religious. Do not try to get anything. You just say, well, you said it's true. It's true. Let me have it. Don't try to be good. Don't try to tune into God. Don't do anything. You just, by walking up here, you said, I believe. That's all you've got to do. Holy Spirit of God, now I ask you to come and rest on these people. Now, some of you out there are experiencing some sensation in your hands. You're ready to pray for somebody. You come on up here and lay hands on these people. You can feel it. You can feel it in your hands. Now, in Jesus' name, I call for the power of the Holy Spirit to come and rest upon you. Put your hand on their shoulders. If they're a woman, put your hand on their chest. If they're a man, in Jesus' name, I call down the power of the Holy Spirit to free you, to bless you. To give you encouragement to defeat the shame that makes you think that you're small and of no account. You don't matter. You stop thinking about yourself. You just look at the people who need help and you know that you've got to give to them. Now, Holy Spirit, I ask you that you bubble up from it within them. Manifest your power on them. Empower them for ministry, I pray. It's free. Give it to them for free. Okay, hold out your hands in an attitude of reception. You guys lay your hands on their hands and pray on them. Pray that these hands will become the anointed ministry of the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. Just pray on them.